has run a youth retreat called Spring Folly. It's been going on so long that I was a teenager at the very first Spring Folly. And so it's been going on a long time. And one of the things that has been at Spring Folly, not since day one, but very shortly afterwards, like second or third year, I can't remember, is the quizzing competition, where youth groups have their teenagers memorize parts of a book of the Bible or a passage of Scripture, and they then get together and think like Jeopardy with buzzers, but they don't have to form them in the phrase of a question or whatever. We do quizzing, and it's pretty impressive to watch if you've watched it. And so our youth retreat is at the end of April. Every spring at the chapel here, we preach through the book that we are preaching through. And this year, the quiz master, Rod, picked the book of Psalms. Now, obviously, with 150 psalms and some of them stinking along, we couldn't do them all. So he selected carefully 8 of them, and we are preaching through those 8. And today, at the end of today, we'll have been halfway through the first 4 of those psalms. And so just as a by way of review, very quickly, and this is what we've talked about so far. The book of Psalms is a collection of prayers, poems, and songs for God's people to worship in all of life's circumstances as they seek to follow God's law while waiting for Messiah's kingdom to come. Now, that's a mouthful, but what we're trying to do is identify what a psalm is, and we've identified in that statement some of the themes of the psalms. Obviously, worship is one of them. It's probably what the psalms are known for best, but also God's law is emphasized over and over again, and we see these glimpses of the Messiah's kingdom and the Messiah coming throughout the Psalms too. And so we studied Psalm 1 together. It's a wisdom psalm. You see, when Rod picked out the psalms, he tried to pick one from each different type of psalm that there is there. And so Psalm 1's a wisdom psalm. Remember, it starts off, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Psalm 22 is a lament. There are numerous psalms that are laments. And this one, though, starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that's the psalm that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross. And so when we studied it, when Dean taught on it, we saw that it was a messianic psalm as well, talking about Jesus and predicting the future. Now, last week, we looked at Psalm 23, a psalm of thanksgiving. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's a great, comforting psalm. And this week, probably the prototypical psalm, a psalm of praise. And so many of the psalms, when we think of psalms, we often think of praises. And so this is one that starts, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." Praise. Praise is a word we're going to talk about. The Hebrew word is yada. It means this: to use your hands, to outlift your hands. And so when it's used in the Bible, it's talking about praising or revering or worshiping someone with hands outlifted. Now, everybody praises. Every single human on the face of this planet praises someone. And let me illustrate that with some pictures. Here are 3 pictures of people praising. All pictures of people revering. The top left picture is at a U2 concert in the United States. The top right picture is at a baseball game. And the bottom picture is at a church. But notice the similarities. People all revering, hands raised towards someone. See, the question is not, will we worship? That is not the question. I believe God put it in the heart of every human on this planet to worship and to praise. The question is, who are you going to praise? And Psalm 33 gives us an example of who we should praise and why. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 33. We'll read it together. I'm going to read from the old NIV. It's the Bible I use most often. So Psalm 33. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll try to break it down into its sections and see what it says. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to pass. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Well, let's just pray before we start to unpack that. Father, we want to ask you to help us to understand by your Holy Spirit what was penned so long ago in this psalm. Father, make it practical for us. Teach us by it. Let us leave today not the same people we were when we arrived. And Father, we look forward to this as your work. And Lord, I pray that you would help me and help Elisha, who's going to help me this morning. Help us to be true. Keep us from error, Lord. May these words be your words. In his name, amen. When we look at this psalm, and when Elisha and I were studying it together, we noted that it kind of breaks nicely into six sections, and it kind of has this cyclical nature to it. So it starts with a call to praise, and then it talks about God's word being true, and God's word creating, and God's word or his counsel or his plans coming to pass. And then it makes this shift into a response of God's people. First of all, recognizing that they're blessed to have God as their Lord, and then secondly, putting their hope in God's love. And what we noticed as we studied this was that each of these sections actually is, while it's talking about doing something, it's really focused on an aspect of God's character. And so we see God is faithful in the first part, and God is powerful. He's the creator. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is loving. And it's cyclical in nature, because I don't know if you've ever done this before, but if you ever start to praise God, and I mean, there are times when we get come before God and we beg him for things, aren't there? And we should. There are times we come before God and we hit our knees and we are just praying and interceding for others and praying for ourselves. But there ought to be times when we come before the Lord when we don't do that, when we just praise him. It's kind of like what the psalmist is doing in this psalm. He starts thinking about who God is. Starts going through the list of who God is. He is faithful. He is powerful. He created everything. He is sovereign. What he says comes to pass. We are so blessed as a people to have God as our ruler. And we will hope in his unfailing love. And it's cyclical in nature, because if you start doing that, you're going to end up at the beginning again. Then you're going to start praising. Then you're going to think of more things about God that are worth praising. It's just going to be this cyclical nature of what happens when we consciously praise and revere God for who he is. And so we start with the first part, which is the call to praise. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. We sing about the things that are important to us. Do you ever notice that? A recent study in the Psychology of Music journal looked at top 40 songs from the last 5 decades. And what they discovered is in every decade, they analyzed all of the number one songs for 5 decades in the top 40 charts, and they categorized them by their theme. And every decade, for the last 5 decades, the theme has been the same. You want to guess what it is? Love. Love and relationships. 65 to 70% of all the songs that hit the top 40 charts, it's love and relationships. That's what we think, because that's important to us. Now, I don't have a fancy study to quote, but I suspect if we were to do this same thing for the church, we would find that the number one thing we sing about in the church and have historically, and even before the church, look at God's people, and we can see what they sing by reading the Psalms, we would see that the number one thing that we sing about is God. Because we are praising Him, and we are revering Him. So according to this call to worship, we are called to be creative in our worship and our praise. Sing new songs, he says. So, I like the old songs. I do. And it's a good thing to sing those good old hymns. But we're also called to sing some new songs. And we are called to play skillfully when we lead worship. And above all, both at the beginning and the end of this call to worship, we are called to do it joyfully, recognizing who it is we worship. So the psalmist, first of all, calls people to worship, and then he starts to move into this section where he starts to look at who God is and what he's done and what we should praise him for. I'm going to call Elisha up now to teach through the next 2 sections.
So, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does." So the first part of the verse is the word of the Lord. If you've been a part of Bible quiz or even been around it, you might know that when you can't think of a certain answer, you go with God, Jesus, or the Bible. I've only done Bible quiz once, but that was something that I picked up right away. But in this instance, if I was asked, what is the word of the Lord? My answer would be the Bible or the law of the Lord. In Psalms 19, it talks about the law, starting at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." The second part of the verse is, "The Lord is faithful in all he does." But what does that mean? We live in a world of temporary things. For example, some people are blessed to have friends that last a long time, but unfortunately, throughout our lives, we do lose friends. I'm only 17, and I've experienced a lot of that. But the thing about God is that he is loyal. He is constant. He is dependable and steadfast. Whether blessings are pouring down on us in every way imaginable, he is there. When we are scared and nervous and anxious, he is there. When we doubt his presence in trying times, he is there. He's faithful in everything he does. That's one reason why we should praise him. The second reason to praise God is given in verse 5. "The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." The first part is self-explanatory. God loves doing the right thing or seeing the right things happen, and he also loves justice. That shows up later in Jeremiah 9:24, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight." God is kind. He's also just and righteous, so let's praise him for that. We read on in the second part, and it speaks of unfailing love. Trying to figure out the best way to explain this part or give an image, I turned to the most reliable source, the internet. So I found that the 18th century pastor John Gill has an interesting take on it. In one of his commentaries, he speaks of how the Lord's goodness or grace, we could even add love to that, of God manifested in Christ Jesus. It was full of it, particularly when Christ was here on earth. What I think Gill is trying to say is that God sending his son, Jesus, speaks to the goodness or love that God has for the earth. God knew from the beginning what would happen to Jesus, but the love he had for the world was worth sacrificing his son for, in his eyes. God doesn't just provide for physical needs, he also provides for spiritual needs. What Jesus did at the cross demonstrates his love, his unfailing love. It is this unfailing love that fills the whole earth. 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. It is out of love that we are where we are and can live the way we do. We live on God's unfailing love." Praise God. Part 3, God's word creates. So Psalms 6-9 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." The verses here are talking about creation. What's interesting is that verse 6 mentions the word of the Lord, just like verse 4 earlier, but the application is different. Verse 4, I think, is describing the defining characteristics of God's word. For example, how it's right and true. While verse 6-9 are describing one of the effects of God's word. In this case, creation. Both are describing when God says something, but the focus of each is different. For example, in Genesis 1:14, God says, "Let there be light." Those are the words of the Lord that say that. A common saying today is that actions speak louder than words, but in God's case, his words provoke action. You'll see what I mean in just a bit. In verse 7, it's speaking of God's power in creation. Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" I think we all know the answer to that. In the ESV, the part of marking the heavens is worded a little differently. It says it as, "and marked off the heavens with a span." I didn't know what a span was, so I used the internet and found out that it is the method of measurement of approximately 9 inches. It is about the distance between the tips of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. Is verse 7 saying that heaven is only about 9 inches long? No, not exactly. What's actually saying is that God can measure the span of heaven in a span between his thumb and pinky, which means our God is big. He can fit the waters of the sea into jars and the deeps into storehouses. Why? Because he made it all. Going on to verse 8 and 9, the topic of fear comes along. But in this case, it's not so much as in scared, but rather in respect. That doesn't mean that God can't be scary. Think of when Moses was bringing the Israelites on dry land while God parted the Red Sea. They were being chased by Pharaoh's army, but as soon as the Israelites got across, God released the waters, swallowing any soldier that tried to make it across. That is scary, but for those that witnessed it, or even as we look at it today, seeing the love God has for his people, or in the great lengths that he would go to protect them, it can really provoke fear or a deep respect. Another example is the sun. It gives us light, vitamin D, but if you spend a little too much time in the sun, even though there are benefits, it can actually hurt you. Believe it or not, it's next to impossible for me to get sunburns, but I'm at a higher risk for certain types of skin cancers than you would be. So there is still a great risk for me spending lots of time in the sun. And so just the fact that the sun has benefits for it, like vitamin D, and there's been links to where it makes you feel happier, you also have to be careful where you can't spend too much time in it, otherwise you can seriously hurt yourself. So it's sort of the same aspect when you look at God as well, where you fear him, but it's not necessarily scared, but rather in respect. So verse 8 says, "Let the world revere him. Let us fear him." Verse 9, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Looking at Genesis, there are moments when God speaks. In chapter 1, he says, "Let there be light. Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. Let the water under the sky gather in one place and let dry ground appear. Let the land produce vegetation," and so on. What he said came to be. All the things he created 2,000 years ago can be seen today. What he commanded stands firm today. Praise God.
Thanks, Elisha. Come to the fourth part of the psalm, and it talks about God's plans coming to pass. Listen to these words. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." The thought here is that man's will, our plans, always get trumped by God's plans. Always. God's plans
will come. His plans stand firm, his purposes through all generations. I think this is what Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This speaks to God's sovereignty. Now, that's a big word. And when we think of sovereign, we often think of maybe the queen. She's the sovereign queen of England, which maybe is not the best example to use because the queen has lost a lot of her power over the years in the democracy that's over there. She still has an important role, but if we think of the queen as sovereign and try and compare it to God, I think we lose some of that. What is sovereign? In his book, Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie describes it this way. The word sovereign literally means principal, chief, or supreme. He says it speaks first of position, God is the chief being in the universe, and then of power, God is the supreme power in the universe. How he exercises that power is revealed in the scriptures. A sovereign could be a dictator. God is not. A sovereign could abdicate his use of powers. God has not. Ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, though he may choose to let certain things happen according to the natural laws he has ordained. People have written books on this topic, and we are not going to be able to plumb its depths very well in just a few minutes. Oftentimes, when we're struggling with something, we try and give an example. An allegory or a metaphor. We try to compare it to something. And so some people have struggled with, well, how do we, when we start to look at God's sovereign control and our free will, how do those work together on a day-by-day basis in our lives? Came across this illustration. The person said, some people see God as the author of a play writing the scripts of our lives. Others imagine that he's a member of the audience watching us write our own script. Both have difficulties. The first seems to rob us of our freedom. The second robs God of his involvement. Perhaps a better image, and no image is perfect, but a better image might be this. A grand master chess champion playing a chess match against a child, a novice who has just learned how to play. And think about it this way. The novice moves his pieces around the board. He follows the basic strategies he's read about in the book. Some of his moves are foolish. Some of them tentatively good. But the chess master responds with expertise and wisdom and patience. His moves aren't pre-programmed. He responds to the moves of the novice. And without even knowing it, the master, the grandmaster champion, weaves the novice's moves into his own game strategy. The novice is still playing. The novice is still using his free will to make the moves, but the end result is never in doubt. The grandmaster is going to control the outcome of that game. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but maybe it starts to get close to what the psalmist is meaning here when he talks about the plans of the Lord standing firm forever, how God foils the plans of the nations, and how the purpose of his heart are established through all generations. And so we're called to praise him because he is sovereign. He is powerful, not just in how he creates, but in how he controls. And then the psalm shifts, and it starts to focus on God's people now. But even as it focuses on God's people and talks about how blessed the nation of Israel is, whose God is the Lord, it's still focused on God. He's the one who chose his people, we're told in this passage. He looks down from heaven. He forms the hearts of all. He saves. It's not the king who saves by the size of his army. It's not the warrior's strength. And it doesn't matter how big, fast, or bad your war horse is, that isn't going to cut it either. And so the psalmist is reflecting on how blessed they are to have God as their God. Now think about it. In that part of the world, every nation
had their own small g god that they worshipped. And you can read about them in Scripture. We have found inscriptions and even images of them in archaeology. And so the psalmist, knowing this in his historical setting, looks around and goes, "Now we're blessed. We have Yahweh, the one true God, as our Lord." And then he goes to the final part. He turns to God's love. What a great way to end a psalm, isn't it? Talking about God's love. "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." God's love. Well, February 14th was Valentine's Day. So I don't know how your significant other, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, chose to demonstrate their love for you on that day. Or if you're one of those other types who are like, you know, we don't celebrate Valentine's Day on February 14th because every day is Valentine's Day in our relationship. Fine, you can do that. So however your significant other chooses to demonstrate their love, how is it? Was it chocolates? So like, you know, dinner? Roses? Other things? Like, what was it? Romans 5:8 tells us how God demonstrates his love for us. Now, God demonstrates his love in lots of ways, but Romans 5:8 says this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we gather every Sunday at 10 o'clock on this table, there is some bread and there is some grape juice. And it is a poignant reminder to us of God demonstrating his love for us. That's why I love to come back to the table every Sunday, because I want to be reminded of that. I want that to be where my hope is. And I am a forgetful person, which is why I think God said, "Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, so that I would never forget his unfailing love." And so we are called to hope in that. Have you put your hope in God's unfailing love? Have you come to a point where you have recognized that you are separated from God because of the wrong things you've done? And I don't mean like just a thought, well, the man upstairs, or I believe in God, whatever nebulous image comes to mind when you say that. I mean, you've come to the point where you have said, "God, forgive me for what I've done. I need you, and I want to follow your son. Help me to follow you. I want to be yours." You come to that moment where you've done that, where you have trusted in his unfailing love, and then started down that road of living a life of continually trusting and hoping in his unfailing love. And we often ask the question, what are you hoping for? Christmas. What are you hoping for? Birthdays. What are you hoping for? And we often look at it in terms of a tangible way like that, looking at things. And I'd suggest to you that maybe we don't often consider the more foundational question of what are you hoping in? Think about the world we live in. There are people in the world we live in today, many of them, perhaps even the majority of them, that believe in humanism. That is the belief that what our hope is found in humanity, in our progress, in our intelligence, in our creativity. That's where hope is found. Have you read the news lately? How's that working out for us? Have you read history books lately? How has that worked out for us for thousands of years? It suggests it's not maybe the best thing to hope in. Some people hope in fate. There's some guiding force that guides our life, and we just have to submit to whatever comes. Some people say, no, I believe in chance, luck, however I can get my luck. That's what I believe in, luck. May the odds be ever in your favor. People focus on that, and I would suggest that this psalm ends in the way that reminds us of what we should hope in, that we should hope in God's unfailing love. His unfailing love that will deliver us from enemies. The hope that he gives to even stay alive in times of famine. And this hope rests on the character of God. So think of the characteristics we've looked at. He is a powerful creator. He is sovereign over all. He is the ruler. And yet he's faithful and he's loving too. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are being told by Mr. Beaver about who Aslan, the great lion, is. And when Susan finds out that it's a lion, she goes, oh, I thought it was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, Mr. Beaver says. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And when I read this psalm, I see the same thing. I see God's power and his sovereign control and his rule. But more than that, I see his goodness and his faithfulness as something that we can hope in, something that we ought to hope in. What should our takeaway be? Just three questions. So I was reflecting on this psalm. Besides singing on Sunday, see, that's what we always think of when we think of praise, isn't it? We think of praise hymns and praise choruses and praise whatever. Besides singing at church on Sundays, when else do I praise God? When else do I take time to reflect on his character and just revere him? Second question, which aspect of God's character highlighted in Psalm 33 speaks most powerfully to me in my current circumstances? His faithfulness, his creative power, his sovereignty, his rule, or his love? And number three, in what am I placing my hope? Now, it's easy to say, Jesus. That's that answer Elisha was talking about. That's the answer. Jesus, God, the Bible. It's one of those three in Sunday school. Every time you know it. And what am I placing my hope? Jesus. Okay. So what indications are there in my life that this is true? Dig a little deeper. Sometimes we find, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I dig a little deeper, I find that the answers that I hope are true aren't always the answers that really are true when I start to dig a little deeper and look at the indications in my life. We can hope in his unfailing love. He is faithful. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. Yet he is loving. And blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise today for who you are. We give you praise for sending your son Jesus for us to show your great love for us. We give you praise for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and who guides us. And Lord, I pray that he continues to direct our thoughts as we read this psalm and others over the coming weeks. And ultimately, Father, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.